Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, please. Last week we looked at something that I had never really looked at before. I had a little bit before I taught it to you, but it was something that recently I realized would be, you know, worthy of some study in God's Word. And it would be difficult to run through all the details of what we covered last week. I'd recommend, if you weren't here, I'd highly recommend that you pick up a copy of the tape today. But in essence, in the most basic form, I guess, we began looking at some of the things the Word of God says that Jesus Christ came for. And particularly because there are a lot of different things it says He came for. And I thought there might be a way, if we looked at them in the Word of God in detail, to see how all those things fit together. Because I don't believe biblically that Jesus Christ just came like with his shopping list of, oh, well, I'm here, I better save sinners, and then I better destroy the works of the devil, and then I'll give life that's more abundantly. I think if any of us who understand a bigger picture of the Word of God, as we've tried to build in this fellowship, we understand that Jesus Christ's coming was part of the plan of God of the ages. And therefore, it wasn't haphazard, a lot of little things he did, but one great plan that he fulfilled. And so all of these items that are specified that he came for have to fit into that plan. Last week we began seeing how they fit into that plan. How Jesus Christ came to give life, but how he couldn't give life until a little problem got dealt with first, right? And that problem was sin. And that's kind of what we're in the midst of now. Because in order for Jesus Christ to give man all that God wanted to give man, he first needed to restore man to a place that man had fallen from. You know, that's why often Christians wonder about the difference between the crucifixion and the resurrection. There's a lot of emphasis in many Christian circles about Christ died for you, he died for you, he died for you. And that's very true, but he also rose for you. See, a lot of the payment for man's fall was paid for in the crucifixion. The power that we have and the seating that we have as sons and daughters of God today was in the resurrection, you see. But first, that sin problem needed to get taken care of, didn't it? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, we read earlier about how He came to give life, like it says here, that we might live through Him. But it also says here that He might be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a payment. It's a payment, okay? Sin, as you know from last week and from other studies we've done here on Sunday mornings, it was an offense against God. There's a penalty attached to it. There's a payment attached to it. Jesus Christ came to be the payment for that sin that had entered into the world through Adam. Look at Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. We talked a little bit about sin. How do you know what sin is? Well, you kind of, if Romans 1 is right, you kind of know what it is. But just so there'd be no doubt, God gave something in the Old Testament by which we could know without a doubt what sin was. So just in case you thought maybe you didn't have any, you could know for sure by means of this gauge. And this gauge was called the law. The law. Another thing that Jesus Christ came to deal with. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." A better translation of that would be that we might be placed as sons, or that we might receive sonship. The Word of God doesn't declare that you and I were adopted by God. That would be pretty good. In light of what we were, I wouldn't mind being an adopted son of God, but what the Word of God declares we are is much greater than just adopted children of God, isn't it? And if that's a new subject to you, stick around afterwards. We can explain to you how you can become much more than an adopted son of God. But see, here it says that he came to redeem them that were under the law. Now, let me explain the law to you, because most, even educated Christians that I've talked to don't really understand what this law was all about, and therefore they have a concept of a schizophrenic God, that in the Old Testament he wanted people to follow this law, but now he's changed his mind, or or now he's gotten more understanding, or now he's changed somehow from this mean law God to this nice God. It has nothing to do with God changing. And the law has nothing to do with God being mean. The law was given for man. I wasn't going to take you to this verse yet, but I think it's a good place to show it to you. In Romans chapter 7, and then we'll talk a little bit about what the law was for. Romans chapter 7. Just so there's no doubt about it, Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy." The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. So is there anything bad about the law? No, it's holy. God gave it. And is God mean? No. Does God have ulterior motives? Is God trying to trick us? No. And yet a lot of people perceive the law that way. This is something God gave to trip us up. Because we couldn't learn all of it anyways, and just when you think you're walking it, there's one thing you forget, and then God gets you again. That's the way a lot of people view the law. No, it says the law is holy, and the law is good. Okay, we'll read more here in Romans 7 in a little bit. But here's what happened. Back in Genesis, you can read about it. In Genesis, man had one law, right? Just one. And man pretty well revealed his nature by even one law was a little too much for him, see? And because of man's disobedience to God, it says sin entered into the world. Okay, Adam willingly transgressed. It's not too hard to keep track of one law, right? Just one. So he willingly transgressed that. He willingly decided, I don't want to do what God's telling me to do, even though God gave me life, even though God gave me spirit, even though God gave me Eve, even though God gave me dominion over this whole thing, I don't want to obey God. And he didn't, and this thing called sin entered in. In the process, man lost his connection with God. In the process, man lost his dominion over the earth. A lot of other things that we've talked about before, and I'm sure we'll handle again in detail from the Word of God. But from that point on, there's a barrier between man and God, this thing called sin. And the problem is, man still doesn't think he has any. Okay? God's already set into a motion, a plan to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ so man could be redeemed from that sin, so man could be restored to God. But there's one big problem, and that is man doesn't want to admit he's got it. See, can you imagine such a thing? Oh, I can. I mean, I still deal with believers every day who have things that they need to change, and it's like wrestling an alligator to get them to see that they need to change anything. Because they're, what do you mean? I do everything right. So can you imagine the natural man? Oh, the natural man doesn't, you know, he's like a fish on a hook. Last thing he's going to admit is that he has anything wrong with him. Yet the Word of God declares he's living in darkness. He's living in opposition to God. In order to help man to see that, God said, okay, here's a law. If you think you're so righteous, here's my standard for righteousness. Anybody who can live this way is fine with me. And, of course, nobody can. Now, it wasn't a trick. It's an honest standard. It's an honest standard. If anybody could live this way, God says, they're fine with me. But God honestly knew there wasn't a man or woman capable of living up to it. See, but the point was to teach us. The point was to teach us what sin was. And more importantly, the point was to teach us our need for a Redeemer. You know? It's like when they make you walk that line. So I could walk it fine. No problem. Okay, let's see you. Oh, yeah, I could walk that. Okay, let's see you. Well, I could. No problem. And then when you actually prove you can't walk the line, maybe you're willing to admit some things, right? Same thing is true with the law. Man can't walk that line. See? So when man can't walk the line of the law, man recognizes that he can't live on his own righteously before God, that he needs help, that he needs a Savior, that he needs a Redeemer. That's the purpose of the law, was not so that anybody could actually fulfill it, but so that men and women could recognize without a doubt the need for the coming Savior. Because there's nobody good enough who's ever going to fulfill that law. Although, well, we'll get to that in a little bit. The main purpose of it was to point out what sin is, and therefore to point out the need for the coming Redeemer, you see. That's why it's good. That's why it's spiritual. That's why it's holy. Nothing bad about it. What's bad is what it brings out in me, see. But that's not God's fault, is it? That's my fault. If I see a stop sign and speed up, is it the stop sign's fault? No. It's me, right? It's what it brings out in me. You understand? Okay. See, that's why the law was given. In fact, you might have some fun sometime reading Matthew chapter 5, because Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ takes the Old Testament law even farther. Maybe you've read that section. It baffles me. A lot of Christians don't understand that section at all, because Jesus Christ basically tells the group there, you know, the Sermon on the Mount basically tells them, okay, even if any of you have managed to fulfill the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law really isn't good enough. And that's really just the tip of the iceberg. You know, the Old Testament law says don't commit adultery, but really, if you even think adultery, you're out. See? And Jesus Christ takes them down through, you've read it before in Matthew 5, and somehow Christians interpret that as isn't this great, this wonderful, it's not, he wasn't teaching Christians, he was teaching Israel, that even if you think you are living the law, let me up the ante, let me show you. And that's when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Remember the Pharisees? They counted every little. If they got a bag of sunflower seeds, somebody gave them, they'd count out 1/10 of the sunflower seeds to give to God. They were just every little detail. And yet he said, your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How could I ever exceed their righteousness? With the righteousness of God. With the righteousness of God. Right? So you understand what he meant by that? He didn't mean now start counting out all your seeds. He meant there's only one righteousness that is going to get you into the kingdom of heaven, and that is the one that God imparts, the one that God gives by his grace. Because even counting all your seeds isn't good enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are some of you who may be thinking, well, I've read about people who says they were blameless according to the law. Blameless and righteous are not the same thing according to the law. Okay? Built into the law were some rules and regulations where God said, okay, if you blow it, you could bring a sacrifice, and that'll pay for your blowing it. Does that make you righteous according to the law? No, it just makes you blameless. You understand? Like if you run through that stop sign, and they say, well, rather than doing your jail time, Sean, bring $1,000 down to the courthouse and we'll excuse it. Does that mean you never ran through the stop sign? No, it just means you got off, right? That's blameless according to the law. There are people who fulfilled the law to that extent that every time they blew it, they paid the proper penalty. But no one walked perfectly according to the law. Nobody could except one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't we thankful that he could? Because another thing that it says Jesus Christ came to do, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Oh, man. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to come back to Romans. This is just such a wonderful subject in God's Word, it's hard for me to restrain myself. Matthew chapter 5, by the way, Matthew 5:20 is that verse I was talking about where he says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. But back in verse 17, look at this. Jesus Christ says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's a remarkable promise right there. In case you weren't here last week, we're looking for phrases like that, where Jesus Christ talks about, I am come, or I am entered into the world, or I am sent. There's your little key phrases. Here's one of them. I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. But to fulfill them. How was he going to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, in two ways. In two ways. Number one, if you've read the Old Testament, it's full of prophecies about who this man is going to be. Right? So to be legitimately be the man, he had to fulfill every one of them. And some of them were things that had to be done before he was born. Decisions that had to be made before he was born. Jesus Christ couldn't decide that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, could he? And yet that needed to be fulfilled in order for him to be the true Messiah, the sent one of God. He had to be born there. That was something that had to be fulfilled. Have you read about some of these things? From before his death to right up to the, from before his birth to right up to the point of the crucifixion, there were a number of things written in the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled. That's one sense in which he had to fulfill the prophets. Want to read some of these? I'll just show you a few real briefly, and then we'll get back to the second point of this. Matthew chapter 2. Since we're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, talking about his father Joseph, when Jesus was still just a little little baby, just a little baby like this one over here, okay? It says that, speaking of Joseph, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, did Jesus influence that? Did he speak out of that little cradle and say, I'm the Son of God, take me to Egypt now? No, he didn't. He was a baby, right? He was a baby. But even that had to be accomplished to fulfill everything the Old Testament said about him, you know? There's several of them right here in this chapter that you can read. But let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you. So, and you're coming to be baptized by me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it or allow it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? Part of what he needed to fulfill was to be baptized. So he told John, this isn't about you or me, and or me being greater or you being lesser. This is something that has to be fulfilled in order for me to fulfill all righteousness. Once John heard that, he had no problem with baptizing Jesus, by the way. So there were a number of things here that he had to fulfill. Let's look at just a couple more. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 13, it says, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So it says that he went to this area in order to fulfill that which was spoken by Isaiah. Okay? Maybe I should explain this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, because you'll encounter it. If you study this further, there are dozens, I don't think there's hundreds, but there are certainly dozens of places in the Gospels where it says that Jesus Christ did or said certain things, or certain things were done or said around him, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken about the Redeemer in the Old Testament. That it might be fulfilled is a translation of what in Greek they call a hina clause, a clause introduced by the word hina. In some cases, it can be legitimately translated that it might be. In most cases, it should just be translated, and so. And so it was fulfilled. Okay. In other words, when Joseph said, we're going to Egypt, it wasn't because Joseph was reading the scriptures and said, uh-oh, it says in here we got to go to Egypt. Better go, right? In Joseph's mind, the scriptures didn't enter into it. The angel told him to go. The angel told him when to come back. But in doing so, they fulfilled the scriptures. So usually when you read that it might be fulfilled, it just simply means, and so it was fulfilled. This becomes significant when you deal with people like Judas, that Judas did some of the things that he did, and then it says, and so it was fulfilled. The King James reads that it might be fulfilled. That sounds like Judas was possessed. You know, that God made Judas to sin so that the word could be fulfilled. Oh, no such thing. It just means, and so it was fulfilled. But the point of all of this is, when Jesus Christ, we saw that he said he came to, not to destroy the law, not to just say law's no good anymore, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. First thing he had to fulfill was all this prophecy about him. Every single point about him had to be fulfilled. And you'll see right up to the point of his crucifixion, there are things that had not yet been fulfilled that needed to be before he could say, it is finished. The parting of the garments was foretold in the Old Testament. That needed to happen. The putting up of the accusation over his head, a number of other things that had to come to pass before he could say, it is finished. So when he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, I know this is a little deeper than we usually get on a Sunday, but this is your Lord and Savior we're talking about, so it's worth paying attention, isn't it? All these things regarding the Old Testament he had to fulfill, but also he fulfilled the law. And that becomes real important to you and me, okay? Because remember, God set up this standard and said, if you can walk this way, you're okay with me, right? If you can live this way, you're okay with me. That's what the law was for. The law was not a trick. The law was a legitimate offer to show man the righteousness that God required. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ could walk that way. Jesus Christ was able to walk that way. Jesus Christ didn't put anyone before God. Jesus Christ, the Ten Commandments and all the rest of them that went with him, he fulfilled those babies. Now, he didn't always fulfill the commandments the men set up, but the ones God set up, he fulfilled those. And that puts Jesus Christ in a remarkable position, and it's a position upon which our redemption rests. See, because of sin, because Phil can't live the law, Phil can't keep the law, he just can't, tries, can't do it, there's one way that problem is solved. And Phil's debt is canceled. I'm talking about before Jesus Christ. There's one way that problem is solved, Phil's debt is canceled. Very simple. You know what it is, Phil? You die, okay? You die, the slate's clean. You die, your sin is paid for. Death pays for sin. Okay, death pays for sin. So you've got two choices. You're born, you either fulfill the law, and then you're righteous before God, or you just die, and then everything's paid for, okay? Here's Jesus Christ, first man ever who can fulfill the law. So what is he now not obliged to do? He doesn't have to pay for his righteousness by death, does he? Because he's got it. He's walking according to this good, holy, spiritual standard that God set up. First man since Adam that is not obliged to pay for sin by death, because he doesn't have any. And what does Jesus Christ do? Could have just enjoyed the heck out of that life that was his. But instead, Jesus Christ took that life and said, well, since I've got a life to spare, I don't have one that... He didn't have a life that he needed to pay for his unrighteousness, did he? So instead of squandering that life, cherishing that life, enjoying that life, he laid down that life for people who didn't meet the standard. Like who? Yeah. Oh, can you imagine such a thing? Payment for sin is death. See. Every one of us has sin, therefore every one of us has one death to pay with that sin, to pay for that sin with. Okay? Here's a man without it, so he had a spare death to give, didn't he? Can you imagine? You understand in the sense of the legality of it, he had a spare death. A spare life to lay down. Spare. And he laid it down for you and me. So not only did he fulfill every jot and tittle of the Old Testament prophecy, but he fulfilled the law as well. That's why the law is now done away with. It's not just because Jesus Christ showed up and said, the law, heck with the law, we're not going to pay attention to that. No, it's because he fulfilled it. That's the only reason we could say now that the law has no hold on us. Not because somebody just decided, I don't want to pay attention to the law, but because Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Oh, you understand? 50 years ago, more than 50 years ago now, 60 years ago, all kinds of effort was put into, the best brains, the best money, the best manufacturing, to try to do something about the Hitler problem, right? What are we going to do about Hitler? He's taken over the world. How much money would you put into that problem now? Any of you young guys going to school so you can study in fields that will help you stop Hitler from taking over? That's been dealt with, right? It's been dealt with. Oh, do you understand? A lot of effort was put into years ago finding a vaccine for polio. How many people are researching in that field now? Do you know of any? How come? They found it! So the need for that is over. You understand? It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled. It's interesting when it comes to certain diseases. I wonder if they want to find a cure. This is sort of a sidelight for you, but I find it interesting that some of these societies and foundations are named after the disease. And really, if God help them, if you ever find a cure for that disease, there's a big organization they've got to do away with. A lot of people are going to be out of jobs. And that's why sometimes when they call and say, we're soliciting funds for the American Cancer Society, I've said, I'm against cancer. Jokingly, but I wonder, what would they do if you ever found a cure? With all those buildings, all those people, all those salaries, it kind of reminds me of the Pharisees and many Christians. It's almost good for them to keep the law going, because what in the world would they do if you ever fulfilled it? There'd be a lot of Pharisees out of business, wouldn't there? So it's in their interest to keep the law going. See? But God says it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was done. It was paid for. There's no more need for that effort. Not because somebody just said, forget the law, but because somebody fulfilled it. Do you understand the difference? Let's go back to Romans 7, where we were before. American Cancer Society. I wasn't going to tell you about that. I actually did that to a lady. She called up, and I said, I'm against cancer. She said, "Poor, you know, she was some volunteer. I shouldn't have done it." She goes, well, we are too. And I said, well, then why aren't you called the Anti-Cancer Society? Well. But really, I have to seriously wonder what does sustain some of those organizations, multi-billion dollar organizations. What in the world would they do if they ever did find a cure? Well, that's not the Word of God. I'll let you ponder that on your own time. In fact, I should have shared it on my own time, but I didn't. So, Romans 7, verse 12 again. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. In other words, again, the law was good, but the law showed up something in me that was bad. Okay, the law was not bad, the law was not carnal, the law was spiritual, but when the law entered in, it showed me for what I really was. So was the problem with the law? No, the problem's with me, okay? Mike, you use instruments that show things that might not be apparent on the surface, right? And you turn them on and you say, oh, you've got all kinds of things inside of you that I didn't know about. Does that make the instrument bad? No, the instrument's, I suppose it's good. But it just reveals something inside that might not be apparent. That's what the law did. That's what the law did. But praise God, Jesus Christ fulfilled it. See? So now do we need to follow the strictures of the law in order to be righteous before God? No, we don't. Well, how then do we get righteous before God? If the law has been paid for, abolished, fulfilled, how do we get there? Is it just done? Now just every man and woman born on the face of the earth is righteous before God? Oh, well, their righteousness has been paid for, but there is one little thing required. One little thing required. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, I think is where we'll go. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19 says, wherefore, or why then serve the law? Good question. It was added because of transgressions. Like I told you before, man sinned from the start, right? But the law was added in just to make sure that everybody understood what sin was. It was added later on when people thought, oh no, I don't sin. God added in the law just to make sure we all knew, oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Okay. It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is it? No, God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. If there was any law God could have come up with that would have given life, he would have come up with it. Okay? But he couldn't. Why? Because there's not, because of us. See? Not because there wasn't a good enough law. He gave one that was good and perfect and holy. The problem was, because of our state, there was no law that we would actually fulfill. Oh, we'd pretend like we were walking it. We'd swear before heaven and earth that we were walking it. But in the depths of our souls, there's no law that man would be honest enough to or capable of fulfilling for righteousness before God. That's why he couldn't give us a law for righteousness, because we'd break every darn one he gave us. That's why. See, because verse 22 says, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by believing regarding Jesus Christ. Faith of Jesus Christ should be believing regarding Jesus Christ might be given to them that do what? To them that do what?
Believe.
Oh, isn't this wonderful? Okay. God gave this law not as a trick, but as an honest offer to man that man couldn't fulfill. Okay. Then with Jesus Christ, he didn't just throw out the law, but Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. So now righteousness can be yours and mine. Righteousness meaning the ability to stand before God clean. The ability to stand before God with nothing hidden. Nothing you're ashamed of. Before God. I don't mean just before people, because we could do that before people and say, here I am before God. I'm not ashamed of anything. But when you're alone and really before God, naked before God, that a man or woman could stand there with no sense of sin or guilt or unrighteousness, what a remarkable thing. And yet that's ours. Not by fulfilling a law, because that law has been fulfilled for us. And the price has been paid for us. So now it's ours by one simple thing. Believing that he paid the price for me. And you know what? People don't even want to do that. I don't need him to pay the price for me. I could pay for it myself. Oh, a lot of people have tried for a lot of thousands of years. And you know what? The law has been the end of every one of them. The law has gotten the best of every one of them. See, we need a redeemer. Oh, I don't. I could fulfill the law. Well, try. Waste your life. And you're still going to die in your sin. See. Plus, doubly sad, because that law isn't even an offer anymore. That offer was removed when Jesus Christ fulfilled it. So you're even worse than the Old Testament guy. At least it was a current offer when they tried to fulfill it in the Old Testament. See? But why, when we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that righteousness as a gift? Only one reason why people wouldn't. Because they want to do it themselves. Well, go ahead and try. A lot of better people than me and a lot of better people than you have tried and failed, you see. Verse 23 says, before faith came, okay, before it was available to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ, to bring us unto is a poor, they filled in a poor choice of words there, okay. The law didn't bring us to Christ. Now, the law pointed out the need for Christ, but the law was just in effect until Christ, that we might be justified by the law. No, by what? Faith or believing, okay? But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So is there any need for the law anymore? No. And yet I see Christians everywhere, and you do too, trying to follow laws for righteousness. The Word of God says, no need for a law. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. It's paid for. Righteousness comes one way and one way only. But I want to be a little more righteous, so I'll do some work. No longer available. Not that it ever really was. Oh, you see? And yet Christians set up laws right and left for righteousness. When God gave the one law for righteousness, not one of us could live up to it, and then Jesus Christ paid the price for it. That's the only means to righteousness that there is. Who's going to decide what it takes for me to stand before God? Me or God? Who do you think is a better judge of what's required for me to stand before God? Okay. So what good is my law? Well, I think if I brush my teeth twice a day, I'm good enough. Who cares what I think? God hasn't gone anywhere. You understand? He's the Holy One. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's the one I've got to please. So maybe I'd be wise to look at his standard. In the Old Testament, he said, you want to please me? Live this. But now he says, you want to please me? Believe on the one who fulfilled it for you. Maybe his words are more dependable than some standard I come up with by which I think I'm going to be pleasing to God, huh? And Jesus Christ fulfilled all this. That's what he came for. That's what he came for. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, please. I may as well just throw these notes away, I think. I'm so far off of them. And I can't make a part 3 to this teaching because I'm not going to be here next week. So this is part 2, like it or not. Wherever we end up today, that's the end of the series. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, you can be justified in his sight. No, it doesn't say that. It says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Oh, see, there it is again. Isn't that simple? Why did we have the law? For the knowledge of sin. So just in case you thought you didn't have any, the law makes it clear you got plenty, just like I did. That's what the law was for. In practice, that's what the law was for. It was a legitimate offer. You know, God wasn't lying when he said, if you can live this, you're fine with me. But in practice, what the law did was gave us a knowledge of how sinful we were, and then by extension, pointed out the need for a Savior. It's simple enough, isn't it? Okay. That by the law was the knowledge of sin. But now, yay, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, with some of the law, without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by believing, regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do what? Believe. For there is no difference. Oh, isn't that simple? Just like we read in Galatians, isn't it? What's so tough about that? I don't know why people just don't line up the minute they're old enough to read this thing and say, okay, let me in. Well, I do know why. Because we got this thing called the nature of man that doesn't want to accept God's grace. But somehow a few of us have banged our heads against the wall long enough that we realize we need to accept God's grace, huh? I'm sure thankful we have, aren't you? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5. There's a lot in Galatians and Romans about these truths, so we may be bouncing between them here for a few minutes. Galatians 5. Verse 2. See, why would there be any need for any law for the Christian now? Oh, there is none. Because either he's fulfilled it or he hasn't, right? If he has fulfilled it, then it is fulfilled. If he hasn't fulfilled it, then I still need the whole law, don't I? But if he has fulfilled it, why do I need any of the law? That's simple logic, isn't it? Galatians 5, verse 2 says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, circumcision was part of the law, wasn't it? Okay, if you don't like circumcision, put something else in there. Put a good Christian law in there, like water baptism, if you'd like. Okay? If you be circumcised, or water baptized, or any other darn work you would like to choose, Christ shall profit you what? Nothing. How come? For I testify again to every man that's circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. If I still think I need some work to be righteous, then I'm basically saying I need the whole ball of wax to be righteous. Either he's paid for it or he hasn't. If he's paid for it, it's paid for, right? If polio's been cured, it's been cured. It hasn't been half cured. If the Hitler problem is dealt with, then it's dealt with. Any of you sit up some nights once in a while thinking, oh, maybe Hitler's still out there? No, it's done, right? It's done. Same thing is true with the law. It's either done or it's not. See? If I feel like, well, there's certain laws I think I still need to keep for righteousness before God, then I may as well keep the whole darn thing. Because by my actions, I'm denying the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, are there people who like to follow the Old Testament laws because they think it's healthier to eat that way? That's their privilege, I guess. But what we're talking about today is not physical health. It's eternal life and righteousness before God, which is a different matter entirely. So either he paid for it or he didn't, right? Now let's look at Romans 8. The whole thing. Here's poor man, you and me, totally unable to live righteously before God on our own, right? Unable to. Here's the law. There's no way I can live this. There's no way I can live this. So I just better believe on Jesus Christ who fulfilled it for me. Here's the blessed irony of the whole thing. Oh, what a wonderful truth. Romans chapter 8. Listen close now. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, what couldn't the law do? Couldn't give us life, could it? Couldn't give us righteousness. The law could point out how unrighteous you were, but it couldn't give you righteousness. It's been compared to a lot of things. The law has been compared to a doctor who could diagnose your problem but not fix it. You think, oh man, you got polio. Stay away from me. The law has been compared to a mirror that could show you how dirty your face is, but it couldn't clean it. Remember that poem we read in the Sin and Grace and Newness of Life weekend about something about walk? Stand up and walk, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Okay? The Old Testament commanded us to do something we were totally incapable of doing. So we just finally got around to believing on Jesus Christ. We realized, man, we can't help but sin. The blessed irony of the thing, the law couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it. Okay. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. Oh boy. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 4 is not talking about believing on Jesus Christ. It's talking about walking, isn't it? It's talking about walking. That word righteousness is the righteous requirement of the law. The law required that we walk on a certain level. The law required that we walk sinlessly. Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you and me, the blessed irony of the whole thing is that now you and I can live that way. See, we tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to live lovingly, to live honestly, to live sinlessly. Couldn't do it. So we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has our sin now been paid for, but in what he has done for us on the cross and in the resurrection, we now have the ability to live above the law. We now have the ability to live the way we tried to and tried to and tried to and couldn't before. Isn't that remarkable? That thing that we strove for that would have made us righteous on our own that we couldn't achieve, it's now yours in Christ. Natural man can't love perfectly, but you can. Natural man can't help but lie and steal and fall short and think evil. He just can't help it. He's programmed that way. But not only is your sin and mine paid for, but because of the power that's ours in the resurrection, we can now fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Not because it's the law, not because we have any interest in fulfilling the law, but because of something else entirely. Look at Galatians 5 again. Galatians chapter 5. Onto your seats now. Look at this. When you and I got born again, when we believed on Jesus Christ, like Romans 3 talked about doing, not only was our sin paid for, but we got something, didn't we? We got something new on the inside. That's called Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus Christ referred to when he said he came to give life. We got something new on the inside. Something that Adam lost. Something eternal. Something powerful. It's called Spirit. It's called Holy Spirit. And we can now live according to that Spirit. The natural man has all he's got is five senses. That's all he's got to go by. That's all he's ever going to have to go by. The man or woman who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ receives something new on the inside. And it's a new means of living, a new means of making judgments, a new means of measuring reality and what is truly reality, and a new means of sustaining us in life. That new means enables us to do something remarkable. And that is, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit. And it says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. The thing that we strove and strove and strove to do, don't fulfill. I'm not going to fulfill it. I'm not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm not going to fulfill. And we fulfilled it every darn time, didn't we? Now that you're born again, we have the Spirit we can walk in, and as we do, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's what makes us righteous before God. Oh, no, it doesn't. Believe it on him already made us righteous before God. Now that we are, though, we can walk this way. We can walk this way. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, man. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's an option to you and me now. It's a real option to you and me now. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so you can't do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. How come? Let's read a little farther down. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, believing, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If I'm living that way, in other words, what law am I going to be breaking? If I'm living in love, if I'm living righteously, if I'm living patiently, if I'm living joyfully, peacefully, what law am I going to be breaking? If I'm living with the love of God all the time, am I going to be killing anybody? Am I going to be stealing from anybody, thinking evil of anybody? No. Oh, you understand? So this Spirit of God enables me to live in a whole new way, and when I do so, I fulfill the law. Because I'm trying to fulfill the law? No, because it's beneath my consideration. Because it's got no place anymore in this new life. You see? We're not fulfilling it because we're setting out to. We're fulfilling it because we've got a higher standard we can live now. Higher ground. Maybe a good song to close on, higher ground, huh? But I want to show you a couple more verses first. Don't get anxious. Just a couple more verses. 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. Here's one that we haven't really addressed, but I think you'll see how this fits now that we've covered these other things that Jesus Christ came to do. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, I thought he was manifested to give me life more abundantly. And then over here, well, I thought he was manifested to fulfill the law. Oh, you see why it's important that we see how all these fit together? Otherwise, we've got 20 different Jesuses with 20 different reasons for coming. Not one reason for coming, but part of that great reason, I think you see now, is destroying the works of the devil. See, how did he destroy the works of the devil? Well, the one great work of the devil was accomplished back in Genesis 3, wasn't it? When he got Adam and Eve to willingly disobey God. Did Jesus Christ put a wrench in that work? I should say so. Now, is that completely destroyed? No, because you still have a devil who's the god of this world. But I'll tell you, it's partly destroyed, because how much say does he have to have over your life now? None, if you walk in the Spirit. And ultimately, you can read in Romans 8 and other places, his complete work that he achieved back in Genesis 3 is going to be destroyed as a direct result of what Jesus Christ came into the world for. See? Boy, isn't that fantastic. Now let's go to Matthew, and I think we'll probably close out in Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 28. Well, maybe I ought to go back to verse 25 and make it interesting. Jesus called on them and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. It shall not be so among you. But whosoever is going to be great among you, let him be your minister, let him be a servant." Jesus Christ is saying what he's setting up is a whole different system. In the world, the greater you are, the more people kiss your feet, right? He says, in my system, you want to be great, be the greatest servant. "Whosoever is going to be chief among you, okay, let him be the greatest servant." And what's the standard? Verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." See, why did Jesus Christ come? Not to be ministered to. And if there was anybody who deserved man's service, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was anybody, he's the only sinless man. If there was anybody who deserved to have palaces built for him by slaves, it was Jesus Christ. If there was anybody who deserved to have a world empire that he was the sole ruler of, it was Jesus Christ. But he turned his back on all of that in order to be a servant, to the point even of laying down his life for you and me. Okay. Now that he has come and accomplished all that, what have we got by believing on him? We've got eternal life. We've got reconciliation to God. We've got great power, ability to live a life that's pleasing to God. We've got the dominion of the adversary broken in our lives individually, and broken ultimately in the future. Boy, how much more is there to strive for once we've believed on him? Not a whole lot, right? Not a whole lot. So what better way to live our lives than to emulate the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Not by carrying our cross, because the cross has already been carried, but as redeemed ones, why not lay down our lives for others the way he laid down his life for us? Not being crucified for others, but I think of Acts 16. Remember when Paul and Silas didn't say they were Romans when they could have, and so they were beaten. And it all just so they could get to one man with the Word of God. And then they said, "Oh, by the way, you whipped us, and we're Romans." Remember that record? What greater way to spend our lives? The fellowship leaders and I were talking about this Monday night about Christian service, and how perverted it's been by so many people who ought to know better, and how there are Christians who just despise the thought even of Christian service, because they see it as some kind of bondage, some kind of following of the law, some kind of thing that people put you under. Oh, no. Oh, what better way? How else am I going to live my life once he's done this for me? You know, look at Matthew 26, please. I think you know this one. Remember right before he was crucified, they took him with those swords and all that stuff, and he had to go with them because, after all, they had swords, right? Isn't that why he went with them? Because of their swords? No. What did he say in verse 53 of Matthew 26? He said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently or immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? He could have, but why did he go with them? Verse 54. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. Why did he go with them? To fulfill the scriptures. Not because they're swords. Isaiah 53 speaks of this. You don't want to turn to Isaiah 53. I'll just read it to you. Talking to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would be. In verse 3 it says, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. He was despised. And why was he despised? For you and me. Was there anything despicable about Jesus Christ? You know why he allowed himself to be despised? For you and me. For you and me. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, the iniquity of us all. And you know why God could lay it on him? Because he agreed to have it laid on him. That's why. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Could he have opened his mouth? Yeah. Could have opened his mouth to his heavenly Father and called on 12 legions of angels, among other things. But he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And why? For you and me. So we could have this thing that we never could have achieved on our own. These many things we never could have achieved on our own, really, that were all part of his purpose. That we could have the life that Adam lost. We could have the relationship with God that Adam lost. We could have the dominion that Adam lost. And much more than Adam ever even had or lost could be ours in Christ. What better way to spend our lives than to emulate not his activity of crucifixion, but his attitude of laying down his life for those who couldn't lay down their lives for themselves. I want to close in Luke chapter 1, one of my favorite little verses of scripture that we read with the leaders the other night, and we'll read it again today. In light of all, seeing all this week and last week, what Jesus Christ came for, the one thing that's inescapable is the verse we opened up with. He said he didn't come to do his own will. In all these things we looked at that he came for, none of it was for him. I can't read one place where Jesus Christ did something for him. Can't read one place where Jesus Christ did something because, you know, I've always wanted to go to Capernaum. Once before I die, I want to see the mall. Not once. Of all these things he did he do anything for himself? You know, I just want to catch that trophy bass. No, it was all to the end that you and I might have these things before God. Having that, how could we do anything but emulate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And this is, although this is a different administration in Luke 1, it's my prayer to God for you and for me and for all of us. Verse 74 of Luke 1. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and we are, by the grace of God, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you've done for us in Christ, for your wonderful plan that you planned from the very beginning, Father, but also that you had an obedient Son who was willing to lay down his life that it might be fulfilled, Father. Thank you for all the things he came for, all the things he was sent for, all the things he entered into the world for, that all ended up to your glory and to our benefit. We're sure proud and humble to be able to call you our Father and to be able to call him our Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.